Father, we come to thank you that your word is truth and your word is settled. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the power of that word in the history of mankind. And we're coming again to ask you to teach us concerning yourself and your way and your desire for us through your word. And we look to you to meet us for your praise and glory tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we did the history part to get a background to what's happening in these final moments of Israel's experience. But tonight we want to begin to look at the prophet Jeremiah. Now, at the top of the paper, it says that, you know, it says Jeremiah's commission. I just want you to know that I handed these notes to Larissa very late, so that this is not her problem, all right? But it should just be the importance of commission in the major prophets, because last year we mentioned this, that we're talking about the prophets just as a rule of thumb, a simple starting point to remember what's going on. If you're talking about a minor prophet, go to the first illustration in the book. You remember that with Amos, it was a lion has roared from Zion, and that picture carries right through. The Lord has a case against his people, says Micah, and that theme of being in a court case is what carries through in the book of Micah. And so you go to the first illustration and it gives you a hint as to what is behind the book. When you go to the major prophets, go to their commissioning. That's where the key issue is, in what's happening in their commissioning. We saw that with the book of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah is understood around this thought of what Isaiah saw at the beginning when he saw the holy God on his throne, the God of redemption. And that's what the book is about. Now, this evening, we want to look at Jeremiah's commissioning. I'm going to read down through it first. I'm going to skip the first three verses. I'll tell you there's two things we need to note about Jeremiah from these introductory verses. Number one, that he was from a priestly family. And number two, he begins his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. The 13th year of Josiah was 3 years before Josiah's people discover the book of the law. So it's 3 years before that situation in which they begin the cleansing of the temple or the cleansing of the nation. But somewhere in there, while Jeremiah is still in his teenage years, all right, he's going to say, complain here in just a moment that I am only a youth. I can't do that because I'm a youth. The word youth in Old Testament could be translated to get into our language, teenager, all right, because it's everything between when you're 12 and when you're 20. You stop being a youth when you get to be 20, that's the teenage years. So he was somewhere in his teenage years when God spoke to him. Verse 4, let's read through it here and just listen to the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. Again, let's just note at this point, that's a big problem because our own culture is a youth-oriented culture. Their culture was an age-oriented culture. Youth were not considered to have enough wisdom to speak. You weren't even allowed to participate in anything until you were 30 years of age. As far as speaking, that's when you were considered old enough to have enough up here to be able to say anything that was important. All right, completely different cultures. It's a flip-flop. Now God comes to this man when he is in his teenage years and says, you're going to be my prophet. And that's the complaint there. It's not that he doesn't want to be prophet. He says, I can't do that now. Nobody is going to listen to me. I don't know how to speak. And that includes both the idea of I don't know the procedure of speaking, but the bigger part of it is this: I don't have anything to say. I don't know enough, all right, to say anything. So that's what he's getting at there. Verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. In all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down. The pluck up there is pulling weeds, pulling things out. That's an agricultural term, the pluck out. And then the other side is a building term, to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" This is all part of the commissioning note. And I said, "I see the rod of an almond tree." And the Lord said to me, "You've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls and around about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickednesses, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will be dismayed before you. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." It's quite a commissioning. It's completely different than Isaiah's commissioning. Completely different. Isaiah's commissioning began with a great vision of God. Jeremiah's begins on the other end. It begins with a command of God. You remember that in the commissioning of Isaiah, it finishes with this thought that God speaking inside of the Godhead saying, "Whom will we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah volunteers. There's no volunteering here with Jeremiah. All right, it's a completely different situation because Jeremiah is in a completely different kind of calling. Two things that we want to note about his calling to get a feel for the book. First of all is the manner in which he was called. Right? The manner in which he's called. And again, we want to contrast we just have with the calling of Isaiah. Listen to what God has to say to him. And again, this is quite something. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This means before conception. He is already known by God. All right? So God already knew him before he even began to be. And he says this, "And before you were born, while you were still in your mother, I consecrated you." Right? In other words, you were dedicated, you were set apart for a ministry, and that ministry is the ministry of a prophet, but that happened before you were born. I thought about you before you were even conceived. I consecrated you before you were born. Right? That's quite something. "And I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." There's two things we want to note there. First of all, that Jeremiah has no choice in his ministry. There's none whatsoever. God never gave him a choice in this. Before it's all over, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few moments, but before it's all over, Jeremiah will be deeply hurt by his ministry. It was a painful ministry. I used to have a Bible that had headings at the top that I read all the time in my morning devotions. It was an old New American Standard. And at the top, it would tell you something about what's going on the whole page. And one of the common headings in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah complains. Jeremiah complains. Jeremiah complains. He kept on going with the ministry, but he was always complaining. You could think, well, that's pretty rough. But he had a pretty tough go of it in ministry. His ministry is going to cost him everything that a person wants in this life. And no small thing. It's not as if he gets any relief. He is called to a ministry of rejection. So God doesn't ask for volunteers here, because if you volunteer, you could unvolunteer. All right? You know that. I'm only volunteering my time. And when it gets rough, this is not what I volunteered for. He's not volunteering at all. I knew you before you were conceived. I consecrated you while you were in your mother's womb. That's before you had done one thing. And now you are appointed as a prophet, and not only a prophet to Judah. He says, I'm going to make you a prophet to the nations. As far as I know, that's the only prophet that ever had that kind of a commissioning, where you are commissioned not only to go to Judah and to speak to them, but you're going to be over the nations. Right? Quite something. Now, it's interesting that he would do that, and I want to say something about calling. We have a tendency sometimes to think that, well, what are my gifts and how can I fit? All right? And I appreciate that thought. It's part of what we teach about how you go about seeing what does God have for you. You do have to watch out for that. But on the other hand, very often where we think someone would fit is not where they would fit. If I were picking out someone and I knew what Jeremiah was going to have to face, I would go find the biggest bulldog I could find. All right? One of those guys that, you know, could be, you know, an army sergeant, all right? Somebody who could bark and not, and could take it back and doesn't care, all right? Some one of those people who, in a sense, is oblivious to what's going on around him. Why? Because this man is going to go, and for the next 40 years at least, and speak a message that nobody listens to. And the longer he goes in that ministry, the more he's rejected. He's never, nobody around him. He has one guy that helps him write stuff down, Barak, but he has little to no response to anything that he says. He will be thrown in jail. He is going to be thrown in cisterns. He is going to be rejected. He is considered a traitor to the nation. When it comes down to the final moments, as Nebuchadnezzar comes in against that nation, he'll be sitting on the wall telling them, the word of the Lord is give up and get over the wall. And for that reason, he's going to be considered a traitor and treated as such. He will talk about the fact through his ministry that although everybody else is getting together for parties, I'm never in the parties. I don't get invited. He says, I never borrowed any money from anybody, and I don't owe anybody any money, but people part company, or they, you know, how people treat you when you owe the money, right? They just, they're after you, they're hiding for when you owe, or they owe you money. He says, this is the way people treat me. Now, this didn't go on for a period. This went on for his entire life. The last time we hear of Jeremiah at the very end of the book, he is still telling them that they're going the wrong direction, and the whole group kidnaps him and does what God said not to do. They were told to stay after the fall, stay in Jerusalem and you'll be okay. And they kidnap Jeremiah and take him off to Egypt. That's the last we hear of Jeremiah. The point is that he never, it's not as if this was a short-term thing. He never retired. He never got to the end of it. He never married, as far as we know. Again, there's no record of it, and we assume that he didn't. He's going to go through this very lonely and very painful life for the glory of God. It's very important for us to realize that God has right. If we give him the right over our life, he has the right to that life. That's why at the beginning he tells us in New Testament terms, you have to be ready to take up a cross and follow me. Because once you start to follow him, he has total right. That's what it means to be holy, to belong to God. And he has the right over it. And he can do with me what he wants to do with me. If that's a pleasant path, that's his business. If it is a tough path, that's also his business. And Jeremiah has a tough path. But here's the thing about it that's so surprising. The man God chose for that path was actually a very sensitive social man. That's very strange. He's a very sensitive man. It hurt him his entire life to be rejected. Now, that was important. That was important. And we have said that when we're talking about the companion book, the parallel book of the prophets, last year, Hosea, who has the same place in the northern kingdom that Jeremiah has in the southern kingdom, we saw that his ministry was also a ministry in which he experienced rejection. In his case, it was the rejection of a wife that he loved. And that's how God prepared his heart to speak the word of God. In Jeremiah's case, it is going to be rejection by the entire society as he speaks the word of God. And so this man who's very sensitive to what's going on around him is going to have to experience that. Why would God call a man of that sensitivity to that end? And that's a big lesson that we have to learn. is that it's not enough to speak the words, right? You have to speak the words from God's heart, and that means you're going to have to feel it. The prophet had to not only say what God told him to say, he had to say it the way God would express it. We talked about this last year when we were thinking about Hosea, but it repeats here with regards to Jeremiah. I could tell my wife I loved her in 10 different tones of voice and say everything from I love you to I really couldn't care less about you. See, the words are all the same, but if I say them one way, they are words of tenderness. If I say them another way, they're words of rejection. And it's quite possible to say the right words and use the wrong tone. In order for Jeremiah to be able to express his message, he's going to have to feel the rejection that God's going through, because most of Jeremiah's message is a message of judgment, most of it. In the commission, it comes a little bit later on. It says, I've appointed you to tear down, right, to destroy, and to build. Now, that's cutting it down in half, but it gets the two-thirds of what he says he's to do is a destructive ministry. There is a productive ministry in it. But that's only a small part of it. But most of what he has to do is tell people for 40 years the judgment is coming. That's not an easy ministry to carry out. But he has to say it God's way. This is one of the things, again, D.L. Moody said it one time, and I quoted him last year on this, that he didn't believe anyone was qualified to speak on hell that could do it with a dry eye. He said, if it doesn't break your heart, you don't know what you're talking about. And you don't have the ability to express what God is saying when he's talking about that subject. Anyway, we got the point for Jeremiah. So because of the pain that he's going to experience, God never gave him a choice. I've appointed you. You are a prophet. But he's a prophet to all the nations. Then comes the protest, as we said. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. We've already seen what that means. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because he's going to do three things for him. He said, everywhere I send you, you're going to go. You have to catch this. He's not asking him to go. He's not inviting him to go. He says, I'm going to send you, and you're going to go. And everything that I command you, all right, not going to be able to share with you, I'm going to command you, you shall speak. And when you do that, third thing that's very important for Jeremiah is, don't be afraid, because I'm going to deliver you. You're going to go through it, but I am going to deliver you right to the end. So that's where he is at the very beginning. Now, after he says that, he set this man apart. Then he says this, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. On the paper, I wrote down that to me that's always been a kind of a humorous thing, where he says this, I've appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Because as you read through the story of Jeremiah, you're going to find out he gets kicked around by everybody. His life, he didn't get a lot of respect in life, right? He's speaking the word, and just about everywhere he went, people said, yeah, forget it. About the only time he's ever respected at all is by Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar finally took the city, he had actually heard about Jeremiah and gave him a break. All right, left him with the rabble, but anyway, he didn't take him in captivity. Which really wasn't a big help to Jeremiah, because he was regarded, it was because he was a traitor that he got that treatment. But that's about the only time when anybody shows him any kind of favor for the ministry that he is performing. But God says something about him. I've put my word in your mouth, and I've set you over the kingdoms. And I'll say this is important to the whole concept of the Old Testament. It's the same thing, really, that comes out in the book of Isaiah. The man with the word of God is the powerful man as far as the long-term program of history counts. Nebuchadnezzar was not the big man at that particular time. Nebuchadnezzar's hardly remembered, to be honest. You go and find out how little information we have. A few old records. The rest is just kind of passed down history that is very irregular. What does the great city of Babylon count today? All right? The great city of Babylon, it was the queen of the Old Testament times. That's why they call it the queen of cities. But where is it today? It's buried in sand. They keep trying to revive it. Saddam Hussein was trying to clear it out and use it as a tourist attraction. Can men go to Iraq as a tourist attraction? But anyway, he was going to try to make it one. All right? But he never was able to accomplish that. The Word of God tells us that he isn't going to be able to accomplish it. That city is gone, forgotten, of no account. The petty kings that were all around who were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even know their names. Jehoiakim, man, we studied last week. Zedekiah, little bit of history, but they did nothing important. But Jeremiah's words were fulfilled. He gives a lot of prophecies to foreign nations, and they were fulfilled. And today, 3,000 years later, we're still studying Jeremiah, and his word is still affecting lives, right? This is part of the eternal Word of God. The man with the Word of God, and that's what we have. We have the Word of God. That's what's important. That's important for our lives as we're going through life, because we might end up in a place in this country, like Jeremiah, where people are kind of laughing at us for bringing the Word up. When the whole thing is over, the men with the Word of God, the men who preach the Word of God, their ministry, their work will last. A couple years ago, we were talking about Ephesians, and we were thinking about this matter of that last day, and that God has drawn us into a plan. God has a plan that is not, He's not working it out as He goes. We already know where it's going to end. The history of this world will all end in a moment when Jesus Christ will be exalted to His proper place, and He will come, it says in the book of Colossians, He will come to have first place in everything. And everything that we are doing today is moving, if we're in the church, is moving towards that end. It may look like it's not even succeeding, but it is, because the eternal purpose of God will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled through His Word. Jeremiah is the powerful man of the day, even though he is not particularly respected because he has the Word of God. We have to gain that confidence in the Word if we're to minister for the Lord. We talked about it on the seminar, that one of the great problems we have is a pressure from the enemy to depart from this Word. Not to reject the Word, but just to let it sit. This is the power of God unto salvation. The message is in this book. All right? Jeremiah understood that, and all he does for 40 years is delivers that Word. During his own lifetime, he did not see a great deal of fruitfulness out of that. But in time, as history moved on, his ministry stands. The other great men of the day do not. He was appointed over those men, and we will talk about that as we go. He will give important messages which will affect all the way down into New Testament times. Okay, now, that's the manner in which he was chosen. He was told that this is your ministry. Now the question comes, what is the main message he's going to have? There are two parts to it. And there's two visions which give the two parts. All right. So this, now, again, I didn't write down an assignment, but you can read any chapter you want to in the book of Jeremiah, because they're chapter by chapter, they're message by message. They all say about the same thing. They're elaborately changed in the way they present it, but it's the same message. So read any chapter you like, you'll get the same thought. Now, there are two sides to it, and the first one comes in a vision. Now, in order to understand what he's to say, God speaks this way. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you see?" This is a very common practice. We've seen that, where the Lord will show something to the prophet, and he asks him what he sees, then he comments on it. So what do you see? And he says, "I see the rod of an almond tree." And the Lord said to me, "You've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." We have almond tree there. If you had a literal translation of this, it would say, "I see the branch," or a branch, or rod, "of a watching tree." The almond tree was known as a watching tree. The almond was the first plant to bloom in the spring. All right? It was the early plant. It was like the pussy willows in Pennsylvania where I was, or like the crocuses. You can see crocuses coming up, and there was snow all around them. But you know when the crocuses are blooming, the spring is coming. You're finishing up the winter. They don't bloom in January. They bloom at the end there. So you may not know what day it is, but they're blooming. It's the promise it's coming. The almond tree formed the same, took the same role in their culture. It was called the watching tree. And so he says that I'm seeing that. Actually, the area right around Anathoth where Jeremiah was from is still to this day a big almond producing area, so it probably had a lot of almond trees at the time. So he's showing him something that was common to him. And he says this, "You've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. I'm going to say certain things, and you're going to have to go out and speak those things, and it's going to take 40 years, but it's coming." This is very similar to the word, you remember, that came to Habakkuk. All right? The vision is for its appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because Habakkuk is preaching about the same time, that message of the just have to live by faith. And both of them are going to have this problem in presenting their ministry. It's going to go for 40 years before its fulfillment. I was talking to students this morning about the fact this is just the way it is right now. I am now 40 years into ministry. That's just about how long. This means that if I was Jeremiah, back in 1974 was when God would have said to me, "Hey, start telling them a judgment's coming." And the judgment would just be getting here right now. That's a long time to keep saying something, and everybody's going, "Yeah, right, yeah, right, yeah, right, yeah, right." But it's coming. So that's the first thing. Jeremiah has to be steeled to this, that you have a ministry to perform. Keep on going. Keep on going, because I'm watching over that word. It's also important for all of us with regards to the Word of God. Not everything in the Word of God has been fulfilled yet, but it all will be fulfilled because God watches over that word to perform it. That's part of the momentum of the passage. Then comes the second vision. This is that one's sort of a soft vision. This one's a pretty rough vision. "Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot facing away from the north.' Then the Lord just said to me, 'Out of the north, evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land.'" And he describes how things are going to come. Now, this is a more mysterious vision. How does a pot face? All right. It's odd language. I mean, the pot that he's describing here, let's start going through the details that we do know. There are different words for pot. This would be, and I hate to put it this way, but this is a very large pot. All right. This is more like a cauldron. It probably was made out of metal because at the size that they're describing, it would break up if it was made out of clay. And so this is a metal pot. This is kind of like a witch's thing. You know, the thing where the witches brew, they're over top of the big pot. That's the only place I know that we ever use one of these. I used to have neighbors that used a pot like that to make apple butter. But since you weren't there, it doesn't help. All right. So anyway, but there it is. It's a big pot. And the thought is it is a pot that you sit on top of a fire in order to boil large portions of something. All right. So it's a big pot. This isn't a little pot, big pot. All right? Now, a pot can't face. All right? They're round. All right? There's not a front and a back to them. All right? So that, in a sense, doesn't make any sense to you. But the concept here is that it's facing in the sense that it's been tipped over. All right? The pot's been tipped over. Jay Thompson, in his commentary on it, puts all the thinking of this passage together, and he says this is what he honestly believes the picture is. Now again, we know that the pot is knocked over. It has to be facing away. And he believes it is a picture of a disaster that's occurring when oil is being boiled. Because they did use the big pots to do certain things, and the pot, he says there's a picture here of wind coming up. And because the wind comes up, the pot boils too fast and it boils over. And when the oil boils over, it falls in the fire and ignites the whole pot. And the wind is so hard that after it ignites the oil in the pot tips over. Now, you can imagine where we would be if we had right up here, I had this pot full of boiling oil, and all of a sudden it catches on fire and it goes tipping this way. we would have a chaotic circumstance in this room. It is a picture of a disaster. It's a wind-whipped fire that is coming off of this oil. So you've got the combination of boiling oil, which is bad enough by itself, if that's all it was, plus the fire that's involved in it and the wind that's it's catching it. And circumstances are changed in a hurry. A very dangerous and terrible picture. Now that's the picture, he says, it is presented here. What do you see, Jeremiah? You see this disastrous circumstance because he has to tell people about a disaster, and it was a disaster. When Jerusalem finally fell, we won't go into it in detail, but when it finally fell, they held out in that city for 18 months. And that's amazing that they were able to, in that city to maintain and hold on in a siege. But by the end of that siege, they were down to cannibalism. It was desperate inside of there. So this picture of the pot, and it's facing out of the north. All of the armies, anybody that came from Mesopotamia to Israel has to go up over the Fertile Crescent, and they're always coming down the coast. So that when you're in Israel, even though they're actually to the east of you, they arrive from the north. Coming from the north is always a picture of those powers coming to destroy. When Jeremiah saw this vision, I don't think he knows who the people are. In time he will learn, because when he is saying, or when this vision is presented to him, the prevailing power in the world is Assyria. And so he just says it's a pot facing down north, and out of the north there's no statement here about Babylon. It won't take but a few years, and Assyria will disappear, and Babylon will replace it, and Babylon becomes very important in Jeremiah's ministry. But at the beginning, it's just this thought that out of the north, out of that place, coming from Mesopotamia, is this terrible judgment on the people of God. That's his ministry, to tell them that they're going to be destroyed. And he's going to have to go on with that for 40 years. All right, so that's... And when you, as you begin to read the chapters, you will sense, as you're going, this terrible burden that he has because something is coming and nobody's taking it seriously. All right, now, what was the reason for all this? That's what I want to finish up. I want to go to the first message that Jeremiah gives. The survey, we got to go fast. All right, so there's the commission. So what's the first message? And it's very important also to catch hold of what is said in this first message. The very first thing he describes to them in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord." The message of Jeremiah is tough. There's no question about it. But we have to understand it against that backdrop. The first thing he tells him is this: I remember, this is God speaking, I remember you when we were first engaged. That's the thought here. When we were first married. That's the picture he's using. That he is the husband to Israel, and he has brought them in, and he's taken care of them, and he had a heart for them, and they had a heart for him, and he remembers that. Right? So that's the first thing, and it's very important, because although there is this terrible word of judgment, he's always speaking to them as ones who have stepped aside from a deep relationship. In that respect, the book of Jeremiah is very similar in its tone to the book of Hosea, which also regards the northern kingdom as those who have stepped aside from that relationship. They have exactly the same place in the different kingdoms. In fact, they have passages that are common between the two of them. It's very interesting, the comparison between them. But that's what the heart of the problem is. It's a problem of adultery. Now, that's one of the reasons that if you read through the book of Jeremiah, you find out he uses very graphic language in describing their stepping aside. And it's not really appropriate language for... You read it on your own. You can't imagine him getting up and actually saying that in public, but it points out this fact that their behavior was just as ridiculous as anyone who had that, as we saw in the book of Hosea, had a good relationship and steps aside from it. So he uses a lot of adultery language. He uses a lot of immorality language. in describing what they're doing. But behind it is this. God is heartbroken with that. God is heartbroken with that. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's very important for us to understand that it really, in one sense, is not people's sin that send them to eternal judgment. That is the details of their sin. What sends people in this day to eternal judgment is the fact that God has made a way for them at great cost so that they could be his friend, they could come close to him, and they said, we don't care about that. That's what costs you your eternal life, is the fact that God has extended his arm to you at cost to him. He did everything that was necessary to bring men back to himself, gives them the opportunity to come back, and they say to him, we really don't care about you. And that will, again, as we said a few weeks ago, ultimately, as one writer said, when a man stands for judgment, it's just going to be, your will be done. You don't want to be close to me, and the only place to not be close to me is where I have delegated, where I will not manifest myself. That's what you want. You want to be apart from that, so I will let you be apart from that. But in that day, they're going to find out that everything that was good, everything that was of any benefit on this earth was because of the graciousness of the king who they rejected. Anyway, that's the side there. And we, the people of Jeremiah's day, had to understand that. Okay, now, how did Jeremiah see their sin? And I want to go down to the next chapters, next verses, through 4-8, he is describing how he took care of them and they didn't care about him. Then in verse 9 he says this, and this is a key passage to all of Jeremiah to understand how he looked at the nation of Israel. Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross over to the coastlands of Kittim, that's Greece, and send to Kedar, and that's also in the islands out there, and observe closely and see if there has ever been a thing such as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Now, what he's saying here, and this is a historic reality. It can be traced through history. You can actually look at nations. They don't change gods except that they're forced to. Hindu people stay Hindu, right? People have groups. Now, again, there were times in history when one group takes over another group and forces them to change their religion, right? But when you get false religions involved in nations, they tend to stay there permanently. It was true in the Old Testament times. These people were their gods became part of their cultural system to the point where they would not move from that. All right? We know that there's numerous countries on the face of the earth where to become a Christian is to renounce not only your famine, all that, it's to renounce the entire culture because the idolatry or the false religion of that particular place is so woven into culture that to go to Christianity is to reject everything you've ever known. And so he's just observing that that's a fact, that people don't change their gods when they aren't gods. Right? But my people, this is the middle of verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The only place, he says, where anyone has ever left their God is my people who had the true God. The only people that actually had a God who was worth serving, those are the people who have left him. Right? And so he describes this further on. Verse 12, he says, be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. There's the two evils. First of all, they've forsaken me. That's the point of the whole book of Jeremiah. You've forsaken me. I'm forsaking you because you forsook me. You don't want to be with me, so I'm going to let you go and have your own way. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, if you were here when we discussed the book of Hosea, we noted this fact, that the story actually, from an Old Testament perspective, is almost ludicrous. Because of the culture in which they lived, and there was no place for a woman. A woman who was married, had a firstborn son, had all this going for her, and a husband that loved her. Nobody would would leave that. Nobody. This is just it's just a silly story, because the options are so bad, and they have it made. This is somebody winning the lottery. This is winning. I mean, this is whatever somebody thinks is the best. How would things go wrong here? Well, in the same sense, this picture that Jeremiah brings up here is the same kind of a ludicrous picture. The fount of living waters is a description of a person who actually has an artesian well on their property. All right? Artesian well. That is water that comes out naturally. It's not just a well where you can reach down and get it. This is one of those fountains. It's a spring. It comes up. So you got spring water. The interesting thing about spring water is it's universal. All right? Once you get a certain distance into the ground, it's 56 degrees. Doesn't matter where you're at. You get a certain distance down, 56 degrees. So you got in the heat of Israel. Can you imagine what 56 degree water must be like in the heat of 115 degrees? All right? So here it comes, and the water's coming up. You've got it made. You don't have to work for your water. And it's purified. Spring water is purified. The ground has taken out the impurities. It's clear. People still go up to the mountains up here. And there's places along the road where you can fill up bottles with spring water, purified, coming straight out. Right now, he says, now this is what they've done. They have forsaken the fount of living waters, this artesian well. And then what they did is they said, no, we'll get ourselves cisterns. A cistern is a large hole in the ground. And it's usually made by chiseling out rock, right? So, I don't know, I won't ask you that question because this isn't a class, but anyway, I don't know if you've ever chiseled rock. It's not the most fun thing in the world, all right? I've got chisel I use now when I have to do cold chisel type stuff. It has a great big plastic protector because I miss on a pretty regular basis. And when you're taking a hammer and you're pounding away and you miss it, it's not the most wonderful experience you've ever had. Now, if I had to go and chisel out a hole in a piece of granite big enough to supply water for my family, that would be a very depressing thought to me. All right? But that's how you make a cistern. You go in there with a chisel and you start chipping away. If you ever go to Israel and go to what it's called the Garden Tomb. All right, there's a Garden Tomb, and there's a place that some people think it might be the Golgotha. Again, whether it is or not, I'm not going to argue about it, but that's not important for our story. But if you go there and you look at that place where there is a kind of a rock face that does look like a skull, whether it looked like that in their day or not, I don't know. But if you look off to the side, you see a place where it's been cut off, but a man started somewhere along the line to make a cistern, and he has a very large, it's about as big as, half of this wall here. That's a lot of chipping, all right? And he had to give up because he found in the rock this huge crack. Now, wouldn't that be something? You chisel down through all that rock, and you get down here and find out the bottom is going to fall apart. It's not going to hold water. All right, now, even if it did hold water, you think, how do you get cistern water? What runs? It's the runoff. It's the runoff of the street. That's how you get it. It runs off the street and it goes down in your cistern hole. Now, what's it going to have in that? It's going to have whatever was on the street. If you have a choice between a spring fed, here's spring water, and cistern water, you're going to take that water every time. This is going to have stuff growing in it. This is going to have stuff in it. You don't know what's wiggling in there, all right? But if you're thirsty enough, you're going to go there because you got to have water, all right? Now he says, this is what people have done. I was to them a spring of water, and they have left me to hew out his cisterns. Why would they do that? But then he says, that's not the worst part about it. The worst part is this. They got to a place and found out that their cistern was broken and wouldn't even hold the water. But when they found that out, they still didn't want to come back to me. That's Jeremiah's picture of the nation of Israel. Remember, Isaiah's was the vineyard, wasn't producing grapes. His picture is a people who have chosen to reject all of the kindness of God. And even when they found it, they found that their way apart from God was miserable. They would not return to God. And for that reason, he says, judgment's coming. What else can I do? Now that's the book of Jeremiah, right? But this other side that comes, he said, so we finish it out. There are two sides of that ministry. That's the part he has to give, but here's the other side of it. He's to not only pluck up, tear down, but he's to plant and to build. He's to plant and to build. God is going to do something. Because although people fail, he made a promise way back here. Because we're thinking about that day in which Jesus Christ is finally glorified. That starts way back here, and God has a plan, and he's going to work out his plan. And it's not going to depend on human failure. And so Jeremiah begins to pick that up, and the book also has a great number of chapters of hope. Some of the great verses of hope from the Old Testament come from the book of Jeremiah, which is mainly a book of judgment. But although he's speaking about judgment, he also sees that there is a God out there who's going to take care of things. Why? Because, as we saw last week, it's Jeremiah who writes the book of Lamentations, and one of the central verses in the book of Lamentation, one of the favorite verses for wall plaques. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. Great is what? Your covenant love, your faithfulness, your continued heart to fulfill your purpose. So the book has two sides to it. It has a lot of brutal chapters as he describes the condition of the human heart, the condition that occurs when men serve idols. But on the other hand, he also has some tremendous chapters about the kind of a God we serve who is determined that he will fulfill his purpose. So it's a wonderful book in a second sense, right? So as we go at it, we look at it, Jeremiah has to feel that message. He has to feel the message of rejection so that he can speak it to the people accurately. And for 40 years, 40 plus years, he will tell them that even though they have rejected, if they'll come back individually, the nation can't be saved, but the people in it can be. And he calls them to come back. So it's quite a book. We'll talk about it next week. We'll talk about the situation. What is the message of judgment? And then, of course, the week after that, we'll talk about what he has, a message of hope that he has for those people because of the faithfulness of God. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man. We thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you're watching over that word to perform it. And we rejoice in that tonight. And we thank you for your perfect will and way. Come and ask you to take our lives, use them for your glory, however you would choose. Father, make us part of that great activity. Lord, we're asking for it. We're asking for a deep work to be done in our midst, right here in these meetings, so that we will be participants in the coming of your kingdom on this earth and participating in that great day, preparing for that great day when our Lord will be glorified, when we will have the privilege of singing his praises filled with the Spirit of God. Prepare us for it. Meet us to serve you in this day. And we come and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.